for those who were raised in the shul, it is such a blessing to hear the ancient melodies that have sustained the faith of our people for millennium. It's on all God's mo'adim that we remember the moments that took place at that time. The theme is always the same, for the day remains the same throughout eternity. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The point of this day was to receive the glory of God dwelling in our midst. The word kavod has a root meaning, the word glory, kavod, has a root in weight. And it was on this day that the weight of God's glory fell, the greater sense of urgency. In fact, it weighed more. And the whole point was for us to be pressed by the weight of God's glory, that the iniquity, the sin, everything that is not of him would be pressed out. And we would rise up from this time with a brilliance from having been in his presence. Last night was hard for me. It's on these days that we recognize how inadequate we are to the task of being part of the royal priesthood. It is on this day more than all others that we recognize how far we have fallen from the glory of God. I want to reinforce that today. On Yom Teruah, we are to remember the shout that we heard at Sinai when God spoke the 10 words to all of Israel, not just Moshe. Prophetically, the voice of the shofar throughout the prophets, as we learned here during Yom HaZicharon HaTeruah, the Feast of Remembering, the shout. Prophetically, that voice of the shofar signals God's judgment throughout the prophets, resurrection, and the regathering of God's people. Yom Teruah was the first fruits of the fall harvest. Next week we will look at Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles, when the regathering of that harvest is complete. Sukkot is also called Ha'atzif, the gathering, the harvest. Final harvest. And it is finished. And prophetically, it deals with Mashiach's reign on earth, according to Zechariah 14, when he will establish his throne in Jerusalem and rule all over all the earth, and all the nations of the earth will bring their glory into Jerusalem on Sukkot, or they will get no rain. Between these two announcements, these two feasts, lies this most solemn day of Yom Kippur. Prophetically, it is described by Jeremiah in chapter 30 as Tzarahi LeYaakov, the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time of great tribulation, which culminates with our people crying out with one voice, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The official greeting for Mashiach. And it is at that moment that we shall see the return of our Lord. The salvation of Israel is inextricably tied to the return of the Lord. It is not an incidental. He awaits his people, an ancient people, to cry out. In Leviticus chapter 20, 23, verse 32, we are given the primary commandment for both the nation of Israel and the individuals within that nation on Yom Kippur, the day of covering. And the scriptures say, and it shall be to you a Shabbat Shabbaton, a Sabbath of rest. It doubles that word, which makes it the superlative. And you will afflict your soul. The only other holy day in Leviticus 23 that is referred to as the Shabbat Shabbaton is the seventh day, Shabbat, a time which is the most restful, the time we enter into God's presence in the highest within that rest. Psalm 35, verse 13, reveals how this affliction to the soul, and it's speaking of the nefesh, this earthly soul, is accomplished. Inate batzom nafshi, I afflicted, ana, humbled my soul, my nefesh, with fasting. The word there is tsum. It limits. Tsum means to limit. And you limit the amount of food that you take in, which vexes this nefesh, this earthly soul. It requires food. And as this earthly soul is afflicted, the neshama, the divine breath of God that was breathed into us, is allowed to rise up as this earthly soul is diminished. Joel chapter 2 declares this understanding as well. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly and gather the people and sanctify, make holy this congregation. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch, which was Solomon's portico, the court of the so-called court of the Gentiles, and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and give not your heritage over to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say amongst the people, where is their God? It's a cry for mercy, this solemn feast. Leviticus 16 describes the high priest's duty during this time of affliction. In verse 2, and the Lord said to Moshe, tell Aharon not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the covering, what Tyndale first translated as the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above that covering. High priest would bring in the incense, it would gather between the wings of the cherubim, and God would appear there. That's why it's the holiest day of the year. On one day a year, God made a visible presence to man inside the Holy of Holies. One man from one tribe, from one nation, could enter that Holy of Holies, and on that day, this is that day that he was allowed to enter. It was the only day he was allowed to wear the crown of pure gold that said, Kadosh la Adonai, holiness to the Lord. That doesn't include Moshe, by the way. Moshe had access to God all the time. Moses was a very special man in Israel. He stood above even the priesthood, the high priest. He seemed to be able to move in and out of God's presence with a freedom that no other had until Yeshua was revealed to us. The high priest would first atone for himself. He would offer up a bull, and then he would offer up a sacrifice for the people, a goat. The blood of the bull and the goat would then be sprinkled upon the altar and the mercy seat. It was then taken outside the camp, and it was burned. These sacrifices were in addition to the daily sacrifices for sin, for individual atonement. For on this day, corporate Israel, the nation, the body of Israel, was being atoned for. And in Leviticus 16, verses 7 through 8, and he, Aharon, shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aharon shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And I mention this every year because every year I hear it, and the foolishness of this is simply profound to me. Azazel is not a goat offered up to Satan. It's presented before the Lord, before the door of the tabernacle. It is preposterous to believe that the Lord would command his people to make an offering to him and Hasatan. This is simple foolishness to me. In fact, in Leviticus 17, we are specifically forbidden forever of making offerings to the Lazarim, the goat demons. That goat persists today. It is the symbol of Pan, which is another name for Hasatan. We don't make offerings to that one. The word Azazel is a contraction, Azazel. It means the goat of removal, the scapegoat. Leviticus 16, verse 10, the scapegoat is presented alive before the Lord. This goat is utterly defiled, as Aaron would lay his hands upon this goat and place the sins of the entire nation of Israel upon it. It corresponds to our Lord. It's why our Lord cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the sins, not only of Israel, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sin of all of humanity was laid upon him, and he was defiled at that time. If you read further, and he was separated from God because of that sin for a time. If you read the procedure that takes place here, when the priest who is clean, tahor, pure, would make this sacrifice, he became tamei, defiled. The people he made the sacrifice for became pure. There was a reversal of fortune, if you will. And the same thing happened with our Lord. He took that sin upon us. He was separated from his Lord, his Father, for a time, very short time, that we might not be separated for eternity. This goat was then led into the wilderness, removing those sins from before God and before the face of Israel. The blood of the goat that was sacrificed was sprinkled upon the altar in the ark. That blood covered Kippur, the sins of Israel. The scapegoat accomplished something even greater. It took that reconciliation with God and went further. Its blood was not shed by the hand of the high priest, nor did its death take place in or before the temple. It was sent outside the camp, into the wilderness, carrying our sin far away from us. And it is the unique combination of these two goats that pointed to the one who would bring us salvation, the restoration of our relationship with God. Hebrews is the New Covenant's official exegesis of Leviticus 16. In chapter 7, it portrays Yeshua as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there is that priesthood is juxtaposed with the Levitical priesthood that was headed up by Aaron. It was a comparison of an eternal and a temporal priesthood. The order of Melchizedek was quite unique, And our people always understood that the priesthood of Aharon, the Levitical priesthood, was temporary. It was not forever. We were to be a nation of priests. We could not deal with the awesome presence of God and interceded for Moshe, to Moshe, please, you stand before God. Hear his words. Put them in our ears. We will hear and we will do. The Levitical priesthood was birthed. But that was temporary. Mashiach would be after the order of Melchizedek. He had to be. Mashiach would be both the king and the high priest of Israel. Under the Aaronic system, that was impossible. If you were qualified to be the king from the tribe of Judah, you were disqualified from being the high priest who had to be from Levi. Melchizedek, his name, the king of righteousness, tough name to live up to. I mean, what's your name? I'm the king of righteousness. He was also the king of Salem, Shalom, the king of peace. But the scriptures also say he was a priest of the Most High. This has always been the understanding of our people. At Hanukkah, we'll see. There was a man who rose up in Israel who presumed to be the Messiah and pronounced himself both the king of Israel and the high priest of Israel. The imagery was obvious to all in the nation. This man was proclaiming to be Mashiach. He wasn't. He died, but he didn't get up. It is an eternal versus a temporal priesthood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, for Mashiach has not entered into a holy of holies made with hands, which are the reflections. The temple here was a reflection of the true temple. He has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. During his life, he was a prophet and a rabbi, a teacher. At his death and resurrection, he became our high priest to intercede for us before his Father. When he returns, truly he shall be HaMelech, the king. He is a better high priest, and he brings a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 12 describes this new covenant and quotes Jeremiah chapter 31. And there are four essential ingredients to this new covenant. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with you and with the house of Israel, and I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. Second, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Third, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Brit Hadashah, new covenant. The word Hadashah can mean either something brand new that had never existed before, or it can mean renewed. I believe the Lord is referring to something that is renewed in Jeremiah 31. Is the new part of the new covenant putting God's word on our hearts? No. Deuteronomy 30. Don't think that the word I have spoken to you is far away. It's not far away. It's nigh unto you, written upon the fleshy tablets of your heart. Don't ask somebody to go across the sea and bring it back and put it in our ears. It's already here. It's on your inside. Look inside. You will find my word. Renewed, restored, revived. the new part of the new covenant, that Israel would be called God's people? We've always been called God's people since Abraham. There will be a renewal, a restoration of that title. No need to teach about God. That's also a renewal. We didn't hear about God from Moses. We heard about God from God. God spoke to us. He was an empirical reality. We heard his voice walking on the wind of the day, just like Adam did in the garden. We saw no form. You only heard a voice walking on the wind. We couldn't handle it. The voice of God was exceedingly loud. And we begged Moshe, please, you intercede for us. You stand between us and God. Jeremiah tells us of a time when we will once again speak directly to God, and he will speak directly to us. The new covenant reveals that he shall speak to us through his Ruach HaKodesh, his holy wind, that he will breathe into us, fulfilling Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, I will give to the people purified lips that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. That was a prophecy of a time when God would speak and we would once again become a nation of priests, which is what Peter refers to us as, and not just the Jew. All those from the nation who are not born of the flesh or by the will of man, but those who are born by the will of God, he calls his children. The temple would become a place of prayer for all the nations. James chapter 1, verse 5 tells us how God will speak to us. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives abundantly. It's not that I don't listen to other people, but my primary source for wisdom is Hashem, is the Lord. I go to him first. And then the fourth part of that, and I will remember their sin no more, is the fulfillment of the scapegoat, who carried our sin off from before our face and from before the face of God. It is the fulfillment of that scapegoat. Again, Kippurah means atonement. It means a covering, literally. In Leviticus 17:11, the sins of Israel are covered. They are not removed by blood sacrifice. Yom Kippur foreshadows a time when Israel's sin would not simply be covered as a perfume, if you will, over an odor, but carried off from before her face, carried off from before God's face, put in a sea of forgetfulness, as far as the east is from the west. Yeshua is the fulfillment of both the goat that was sacrificed and the scapegoat. In his shed blood, our sins have been covered. And after he took upon himself the sins of the nation, he was led outside the camp to die. He took our sin with him, removed it from before us and before his Father. He took the defilement of that sin with him. In him, even the memory of our sin will be completely removed. Consequently, the promise that he is able to save us to the uttermost, to the highest. I've heard too many times, we are no longer under a sacrificial system. That is not true. If you claim the blood of Mashiach has covered your sin, you are certainly under a sacrificial system. You may not have to make any more, for he died once and for all. So we don't have to do this yearly over and over and over again. But that sacrifice, Romans 5, reconciled us to God, his death. How much more shall we be saved through his life, his resurrection? It fulfills God's declaration in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. White as wool. Isaiah's imagery is taken from Torah. The cord of red wool was part of the sacrifice of the red heifer, which cleansed us from the defilement of death, and for leprosy, which the people of Israel saw as, the lepers were seen as the walking dead. They were, their bodies decaying while they were still alive. The cord of red wool was tied in connection with Yom Kippur to the horns of the scapegoat before that scapegoat was led out into the wilderness. And another crimson cord was tied to the eastern gate of the temple. And when the scapegoat died in the wilderness, those two cords were entangled. They were connected. And the cord upon the scapegoat's horns would turn white, as did the cord that was tied to the temple gates. And that indicated that God had washed our sins clean, that we had been forgiven by the Lord. The blood of Yeshua does not merely cover our sins, as did the blood of bulls and goats, and leave a crimson color to that sin. His blood washed us clean, leaving our garments white, souls shimmering with the divine luster. We have now become a sweet smell in the nostrils of God, which for me is simply unimaginable. During Yom Kippur, I can barely lift my head. I know how inadequate I am for this task. God makes it perfectly clear. My righteousness is not the qualification for this job. If it was, I'd have to take a seat. If I do my job well and I preach the perfect standards of God's word, I have immediately revealed myself as a hypocrite, for I cannot live. I don't know if that's the right way to say it. I do not live according to that perfect standard. I don't know if I have the potential or not. I know what I do. The Talmud concedes that there was a profound change in our relationship with God in the first century. It tells us that the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God, left the temple 40 years before its destruction in 70 AD. That was the same year Yeshua began his ministry, the very year he was immersed in the waters, and the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, descended upon him as a dove. They cite that the westernmost candle of the menorah refused to shine continually, that the doors of the temple couldn't be shut. Every time they shut them, they opened wide back again. And they also declare that the red wool no longer turned white supernaturally. The menorah was the symbol of the presence of God, and its refusal to shine meant that God no longer dwelt in the temple. He now dwelt in another place, our Lord, our Savior, Yeshua. God was opening the doors of the temple, his house, to all, and no man could shut it. It would become a house of prayer for all the nations. The Goyim, the nations, would not be confined to the court of the Gentiles on the exterior of that temple. They would now have access. The red wool no longer turning white. God no longer forgave sin that way. He brought us something new because that way was about to pass with the destruction of the temple. When Yeshua died, the parochet, that 4-inch thick curtain that hung before the ark, was torn asunder. Shad HaShemayim, the gate of heaven, was opened. That parochet was called Shad HaShemayim because on the other side, God was enthroned on the covering of the ark between the wings of the cherubim. And it opened up for us. And the Shekhinah, the glorious light of God, gushed forth from that throne room and filled the holy place. It ran down the ramps. It poured down those ramps, filling the court of Israel where the altar was. It cascaded down the 15 steps that separated the court of Israel from the court of the women. And it flowed out those doors to the court of the Gentiles. It covered the ground with what my people refer to as Tal HaShemayim V'Tal Urim, the dew of heaven and the dew of lights. It was this heavenly moisture moistening the dry bones and caused them to rise up. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of lights, Tal Urim. And the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. At Yeshua's physical death, the divine light, the Tal Urim, the dew of light, was released. And it began to saturate that soil, saturate those tombs, impart life to those who had passed on. We see this happen at the resurrection of Yeshua. My people's faith was that all this would happen at the resurrection of Mashiach. And the new covenant confirms that prophecy by my people. At his resurrection, Matthew 27, Hatal Urim, the dew of lights, awakened the souls of the faithful, and they wandered about Jerusalem. And they were seen by many, and fear gripped Jerusalem, for they saw this, the spirits of those who had departed, the righteous souls, walking along the streets. The presence of God began to cover the earth as the waters of Mikor Chaim, the fountainhead of life, and the words of life were preached everywhere. And those words are now converging on the very place from which they were first spoken, Yerushalayim. Vice President Pence asked a friend of mine to lead our nation in prayer a few years ago. I don't have the words to describe what I felt as I watched an old friend ascend, make aliyah to that stage, and call our nation to repentance. I simply cannot describe what was in my heart. The young lions, the upstarts that moved the previous generation of Jewish believers, were now the elders of the faith. to see my friend leading prayers and worshiping and calling a nation to repentance was for me a machaya. It was a resurrection for my soul. I was filled with light. Tal Urim also fell upon me. It fulfilled a vision that I first received when I was first called to Messianic Judaism, with a pearl that was dropped in a perfectly still pool, and the waves of that energy reached out to the end of the shores and then began to converge back on the very same place that they first were spoken. The glory of that vision has sustained me over the last 40 years. Without that vision, I would have lost hope. I would have despaired. I would have perished. I was born in 1950. I've never known a time when my people have not lived in the homeland that God promised to Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. I've also never known a time when my people have not been at war. There's still declarations of war against Israel. I came to the Lord in 1972 during one of the greatest outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in history, when millions, just in this nation, came to know the Lord and was singing about it. Rock and rollers. Look pretty close to how I believe Yeshua looked. Singing about the glory in the sky. I was ordained and came to Messianic Judaism in 1983, only a few years after this modern iteration of an ancient faith began. I've seen things. Righteous men and prophets have wished to see and did not. And I now stand at the precipice of his return. If you can dismiss the distractions of the day, if you can lift your head and look up, if you can quiet your heart, mind, and soul, you will hear the footsteps of Mashiach. I can see the light. I can see the end of the darkness. And I am strengthened, and I can endure. I can fulfill my name. My last name is Yelin. Psalm 30. David calls upon my last name. It means to endure. It means to be tenacious, steadfast. As Paul puts it, to stay the course. It also means obstinate, stubborn, and defiled. But we want to, you know, focus on the positive. We're in dark days. Do not despair. Every morning I watch the blackness yield to the periwinkle, which surrenders to the gentle pastels as the sun begins to rise. The rising of Mashiach, the sun, appears in a similar fashion. There is light on the horizon. Chazak, chazak. Be strong. Be very strong. The footsteps of Messiah can be heard in the distance. The one who sits atop the white horse is coming and will answer the cry of the Spirit and the bride. Come. Gemar chetima tova b'sefer hachayim ashel adzeh. May your name be inscribed for good in the Lamb's Book of Life. God bless you. Father, in Yeshua's name, our hearts quicken and our souls are filled with new breath and new light as we anticipate your return. The times of trouble that preceded will be a small matter when the light of your glory appears and we behold your face, the fullness of your presence, and share the communion of eternity, not just with you, but with Kol Adirai, all the majestic ones, those souls who light up in your presence. Strengthen us for these days, Lord God. May we all be Yelin. In Yeshua's name, amen.